As you can see from the video, we're in a series this fall going through the letters of John that we know as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Most of the time we're going to be in 1st John, and then the last week we'll touch on some things in 2nd and 3rd John. And John is writing these letters primarily around the subject of assurance, which is why we titled the series, as the video showed, "So That You May Know." That's a quote from 1st John 5:13, where he's talking about why he's writing. He wants them to experience assurance that God still loves them. He wants them to know that their sin has not overtaken them, that despite everything kind of feeling unsettled in their lives, people are leaving the church that they're a part of, people are espousing to other beliefs other than Christ. Everything feels a little unsettled, and yet he's saying God is still in control and he is still for you. And the guiding question that I think we're getting at today is, how can you know? How can you know that Jesus is the focus of your life? How can you know that your life is honoring to God in the way that you're living? And I think especially after last week, where we looked at sinfulness and the reality of our rebellion against God's ways to instead focus on ourselves, I think it's helpful to ask the question, what is the direction that my life is going? Because in the midst of our sinfulness, I think at times it can be difficult to kind of discern what's the direction that your life is going. Sometimes when I know that somebody's in a difficult situation and I can tell they're struggling, to give them a sense of reassurance, I will say to them, "Oh, it's going to be fine," as a way of trying to help them feel a little bit better about this. And I can remember very vividly, I was playing music with a friend, and we were playing in front of like 1,000 people, and she was very nervous. And we got done, and she was walking off, and she was saying like, "Oh, I'm so glad that's over. It was so terrible. Oh, it couldn't have gone any worse." And I looked her right in the eye, and I said, "Hey, that was fine." And she started crying. She was like, "Fine? That means it was terrible." And I said, "No, that's not what I meant at all. I meant it was fine. Like, it wasn't nearly as bad as what you thought it was." So over the years, my wife and I have had a debate about whether fine is an okay characterization for something. Because from my standpoint, fine is, well, it wasn't terrible and it wasn't amazing. It was somewhere in between. I thought it was fine. So I get home from the day and my wife asks me, "Well, how was your day?" And I say, "Fine." And she says, "Well, what does that mean?" And I say, "Well, it wasn't terrible. It wasn't amazing. It was, you know, fine." So despite my wife's and I disagreements about whether fine is an okay characterization, I do believe that the focus of John's writing, especially in 1 John, is he sees people who are struggling, who are fearful, who are worried and anxious, and he's saying to them, "You're fine. You're fine." That's the message of 1 John, a reassurance that God is still at work in your life. Many of them were looking for assurance through a prayer that they had prayed or a religious ritual that they had gone through by coming to church or by knowing the Bible. But God's word teaches that the only way to truly know that you are saved is by faith in Christ, to repent of your own ways, to instead, through a personal relationship with God, trust in Jesus as the one who has finished the work on your behalf. Paul says in Romans 10, very clearly, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you are exploring Christianity, this is what we believe that is necessary for you to have salvation. To be in relationship with God is what Christ has done, putting your trust in him. And this matters because I believe that the way to grow in your spiritual life is at a foundational level to have assurance. Assurance that what God has done in your life is real and is allowing for your life in him to continue to grow. After all, if you aren't sure about your faith, you will only pursue the Lord as a way of trying to make him happy so that he'll be on your side. But if you are sure of your faith, all of the things that you're doing to honor him are not to earn his favor, but they're to bring glory to his name. And so John is writing to people who he says have taken a step of faith. They have moved toward the Lord through Christ, and he wants them to know that God still loves them as his children. He wants them to have an assurance of the Father's love for them. And to help them grow in their sense of assurance, he's giving, in the passage that we're looking at today, assessments, or what I will call as tests. Tests that are not so much a way to grade yourself, but really to examine your life, to determine whether the work of Christ is happening inside your life. They're ways of affirming that the saving faith that you have made toward Christ is real. Or it's a way to examine and determine that something really significant is missing in your life. And so we're in 1 John. We're in chapter 2. This has come up in a few conversations I've had over the last few weeks as we've started this series. 1 John and the Gospel of John are two different things. The Gospel of John is in the early part of the New Testament. 1 John is at the very end of the Bible, right before you get to Revelation. It's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, then Revelation. So if you're trying to find it, you got to scroll all the way down or flip all the way to the right to get to 1 John. And today we're in chapter 2, verse 3, and we're going to read all the way to verse 17. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But if anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, they do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. In our last section here, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Right in the middle of the passage that we just read, if you were looking at it in your Bible, in the NIV specifically, in verses 12 through 14, you might have noticed that instead of being written in paragraph form, it was written more in poetic form. And what John is doing there is highlighting his purpose for writing. It's a longer section. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, that he writes so that we may know that we have eternal life. Here he has a longer section explaining why he's writing, which is to reassure them of what's already true about them. He's writing because their sins are forgiven. They know Jesus. God's word abides in them. He's writing to followers of Jesus to remind them and to strengthen their confidence in God's ongoing work in their lives. And in this section, he addresses three different people groups. There's children, there's fathers, and young men. And it's possible that John is writing and saying some specifically to each of those three groups individually. But I think more likely what John is doing, he's saying everybody, every generation in the church needs to be reassured of these things. That you have the forgiveness of sins, that you have a knowledge of God, and that you have the power of His Word. These truths belong to every Christian, whether you're a child or a father or a young man. No matter the stage of maturity, we all need to be reminded and encouraged and reassured of these things. Last week, you might remember at the end of chapter 1, we looked at the reality of sinfulness, which is our rebellion against God's reign and His ways to choose our way. And the way to move past the reality of sinfulness is to confess your sins, to receive forgiveness. This forgiveness not only pardons us, but it brings us into fellowship with God. We have relationship with Him. And so the question now that John is answering after inviting us into relationship through confession and recognition of sinfulness, he's asking the question, how do you know that this faith that you have is real in your life? How do you know that you truly belong to Him? And in order to help us answer that question, he's going to give us three tests. And we're going to work our way through each of these three tests that encompass our passage here today. The first test is the obedience test. It's what he begins with, the first verse of our passage, verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him if, which is the test part of it, if we keep His commands. And this obedience test is really verses 3 through 6. After verse 3, which I just read, verse 4, he goes on to say, whoever says, I know God, but doesn't do what God says or commands, that person is a liar. And I think these verses are clear, but often misunderstood. They're clear in that John is saying very specifically that we're called to obey the commands of God. They're misunderstood because God is not saying that we John is not saying that we obey God in order to be saved by God. He's already made it clear that faith, saving faith, comes in by trusting in Jesus as the Son of God and as your Savior. But here's how we know that that trust that you've placed in Jesus is real. You obey Jesus. That's what John is saying. If you trust Him, follow Him. In other words, obedience is not the condition of salvation. It's evidence of salvation. It's the evidence of. Think about how we describe ourselves often as Christians. We say, I'm a follower of Jesus. What sense would it make to call yourself a follower of Jesus if you're not actually willing to follow what Jesus said and did? You can have perfect attendance at church on Sunday. You can know the Bible front to back. You can have decent morals in your life. But the real question is ultimately, are you obeying Jesus with your life? Now, this doesn't mean perfection. John's not inviting us to be a perfect people who never sin. After all, last week we spent the whole Sunday talking about the reality of sinfulness. John has already told us we sin, and in response to sin, we confess our sin. The difference here in what he's talking about is a posture of our heart. A true follower of Jesus doesn't just shrug at sin. They repent and they desire change. They long to obey because they trust that His ways, God's ways, are better. So I think John actually puts it pretty simply for us. He's saying, if you know Him, but you don't keep His commands, or even want to keep His commands, you're deceiving yourself. But if your heart is saying, Jesus, I want to obey You, and I struggle, I have sin, I move toward my own ways instead of Yours, but I want to obey You, that's assurance that you know Him and have a desire to continue to obey Him. It's the Holy Spirit who's changing your heart to hate sin and love and obey the Lord. It's like a spiritual palate change where the things that we long for is changing. I would imagine that many of you at around breakfast time like to have a glass of fruit juice of some sort, orange juice or apple juice or something like that. But have you ever had a glass of fruit juice right after you brushed your teeth? It's terrible, right? Well, that's a picture of what John is saying, is that the Holy Spirit is changing the spiritual palate of your life so that you hate sin. It doesn't taste good anymore. And instead, in its place, you love the Lord and you long to be obedient to Him. God is reshaping your desires so that you love what He loves and you hate what He hates, in kind of foreshadowing the new covenant and God's work in people's lives. Ezekiel says this about what God does. God says to the people, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It is God's ongoing work that changes us to long to be obedient in following the Lord. And this is in keeping with a bunch of other teachings in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 5 says that true grace always creates righteousness in the life of a believer. In Ephesians 2, he says salvation by grace leads to obedience. In Romans 8, he says justification leads to sanctification or being made holy. James 2 says that faith always shows itself in works. So Paul and James and John, different New Testament authors, are all essentially saying the same thing that John is saying here in verses 3 and 4, that truth always expresses itself in action. So the first test here that John is giving us is around obeying God's commands. We could ask ourselves these kinds of questions to determine whether we pass this test. Do I long to honor the Lord's instructions with my life? Am I seeking to walk in His ways? That's the obedience test, how you would answer those questions. The second test is the relational test. In verses 7 through 11 is this relational test. Right in the middle, verse 9 is a good summary of it, where John says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Now, John starts off this whole section in verse 7 saying, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one. And what he's getting at is that this relational test has been present in God's word from the very beginning. You could trace this back all the way to the old covenant that God had established with his people, Leviticus 19. In his instructions, God says to them, love your neighbor as yourself. And then during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus was asked, how would you summarize the law? And Jesus in Matthew 22 said, you're called to love God and love your neighbor. All of the law is captured in those two ideas. And so what John is saying is that God has always called his people to love. This is the old command. He's not giving a new command. And yet in some ways, he goes on to say, it is new. Like what Jesus says in John 13. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. Well, that's not new, is it? As I loved you, love one another. That's the old command. But now Jesus is making it new. The old command told us to love. The new command is putting flesh and blood on the command in the form of Jesus. It's a cross-shaped, sacrificial love that he embodies and shows us what true love is like. The command hasn't changed, but its fulfillment and its embodiment is shown to us in Jesus. The ministry of loving others was a huge focus of John's in his writing and in his ministry. In fact, there was an ancient church father named Jerome who wrote about John. John, for a long time, was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. But when he got older and he wasn't able to preach, he would ask people to carry him in to the church gathering. And he would stand before the church and he could hardly get any words out. But what he would say is just simply this, little children, love one another. That's what he was known for saying, to the point where some people in the church got a little frustrated, like, you keep saying the same thing every time. Like, is there not anything else? And he replied, because it is the Lord's command, if this is all you do, it is enough. Loving others was such a focal point of John. To love others like Christ means to love sacrificially, putting their needs and their care over your own needs. So we're called to selflessly serve, compassionately care for others as an example of the way that Jesus has cared for us. And in fact, Jesus would even expand this beyond what John says, which is to love your brother or sister. And so we might think, well, okay, we're just called to love the people that believe the same things that we do. I can love other people in my church. That sounds great. But Jesus says, you have heard it was said during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. So we're asking these kinds of questions in the relational test. Do I show the love of Christ in the way I treat others? Even the ones who mistreat me. Do I seek to love with Christ's love? This idea of loving your enemies is, I saw something exactly a week ago on Sunday afternoon that I was really emotionally struck by. At her husband's memorial service, Erica Kirk shared her desire to forgive the man who murdered her husband. And I responded just by thinking, we are such a divided society. What we need is a message of forgiveness and the way that it reflects the heart of the gospel for those that are far from us. And it has a way of bridging the gap of the divisions that exist in our society to bring people together. And so I just kind of watched to see the reaction of how people would respond to a statement of forgiveness from her. And there was one noteworthy thing that I noticed on Tuesday night. There's been another person who's been in the news a lot lately. His name is Jimmy Kimmel. And his show was taken off air because of some things that he said, I think, rather poorly. And his show was taken off and then put back on Tuesday night. So his first comedic monologue was on Tuesday night in front of a national audience, and he started crying, talking about Erica Kirk forgiving the man who murdered her husband. And I just thought, here is two polar opposites. If you watch the news, if you listen to people around society, Erica Kirk and Jimmy Kimmel are two people that have almost nothing in common. And what brought them together? A statement of forgiveness. The gospel embodied by loving those who have mistreated and harmed us in rather significant ways. It's a picture of loving someone even when they're unloving towards you. So we could ask questions like, is the intention of our lives directed toward loving and caring for those around us, or are we looking to get our needs met first? Now, in these first two tests, the obedience tests, the relational tests, does this mean that we're called to always obey and love perfectly? Like, if we don't do those things perfectly, have we failed the test? Well, if you remember last week, all the different ways that we highlighted the reality of sinfulness, I think the answer is very obviously no. John recognizes that we're lawless people that often ignore God's ways and choose our own. And so in both the obedience test and the relational test, I don't think the goal is perfection, it's direction. What is the direction that your life is imperfectly focused on and moving toward? And I think that helps clarify these tests and how we can understand them. And as he moves on in the passage, he has another test that I think helps clarify why do we often fail the obedience test and the relational test. The last test I would describe as the devotion test. Or we could also call it the worldliness test. He says in verse 15 about this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. And so we often fail the obedience test and relational test because we're not ultimately devoted to the Lord. We're devoted to something else. And when John is talking in these last three verses of our passage about the world, I don't think he's saying that the world is just evil and everything outside of the church is to be avoided at all costs because it will corrupt you and destroy you. I don't think he's saying don't listen to secular music or watch rated R movies or dance with other people, as this verse has often been applied. It could mean that in your life, but that's not exactly what he's talking about. Because after all, in John 3:16, same writer says, God so loved the world that he gave his son. So God has a heart for the world, even as he recognizes that the world presents a temptation for believers. And I think the temptation is simply this. We think we can have a focus and devotion on God while enjoying a little bit of the world. And we think if we just keep a little bit for ourselves, we'll be fine. We'll still stay devoted to the Lord. But the problem is that little devotion that we give to the Lord gets amplified, and it grows and expands. And eventually, it moves into a point of lust where we desire it more than God. I love how C.S. Lewis describes this. He says, "Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends." There's a lot of aspects to the world that are enjoyable, but our Father will not encourage us to mistake those things for home. When we make them home, when we settle our lives around them, that is when destruction comes. I think it was about 10 years ago, my wife and I, we had one child at the time, we went on a vacation to a Washington coastal town. And a bunch of Washington coastal towns have this unique thing where you can drive your car out on the beach. I think it kind of destroys the beach, if I'm being honest. I'm glad you can't really do that in Oregon, very many places. But we were in Washington, and we thought, well, we've never done this before. Let's drive out of the beach. So we parked the car on the sand and went and played for a few hours and came back to the car, got into the car, put all the stuff away, get in to drive away, and the tires just start spinning. And I quickly realize we're stuck. And the thing is, when we got to the beach, the tide was way off in the distance. But when we got in the car, the tide was about 15 feet away. And I figured, we might have 30 minutes. And so I get in the car, and I grab one of those little toy shovels, and I start digging around the tires to try and free them up. And then a guy with a big old truck comes pulling up. He says, "Hey, I'll pull you out for $100. And what I come to find out is that there's a whole business for guys like him to drive their truck around at high tide to try and figure out if anybody needs to get pulled out of the sand because they got stuck. And I said, absolutely not. I'm going to figure this out myself. So I dig around the tires for a while. Eventually, my wife's in the driver's seat, and I get behind the car, and I push, and we got out. Praise the Lord. Amazing. And as I'm driving away, I'm just staring at the guy in the truck the whole time. Like, told you I could do it without your money, without giving you any money. But what that is an example of is there is something that can appear lovely, but leads to destruction. It's unknowingly pulling you in and ultimately pulling you away. And that's exactly how John describes the temptation of the world. In two of the categories he gives us for worldliness, he uses the word lust, which is basically any craving or desire that has taken control of your life. You're no longer in control. Your desire for that thing is in control. It starts off appealing, but it ends up taking control and destroying. And he has three categories that he introduces of worldliness for us to think more specifically about them. And it's really false promises. The false promises of the world are threefold. First, he describes the lust of the flesh, which is really the idea that pleasure will satisfy you. Think of the alcoholic or the drug addict. It started with one drink or one pill. But eventually, over time, that was never enough, and they had to have more, and now it has taken control. And I've been around people who have family members who are addicts, and it rips apart the whole family because the addict can only see life through the lens of needing to get their fix or their thing. And until that's met, everything else is negotiable to getting the thing that they need. And it rips families apart, destroying them, trying to care for somebody who only wants one thing. And then there's the lust of the eyes, which is this idea that possessions will complete you. With men, I think this obviously applies around pornography and the sexualization of our society. But you could more broadly think about it just even with social media and the way that we can view somebody else's life and think, if only I had that car or that house, or if I only looked like that, or I could lift that much weight, if only I was as cool as them, then I would be satisfied. And we can compare our lives to what other people are displaying their lives are like and think that we don't have enough. And those next things, they'll bring satisfaction, even though we know it never does. And then he mentions, lastly, the pride of life, which is really the idea that accomplishments will define you and make you a really important person. The pride of life, I think, is just John's way of describing a person who boasts in the things that they have and that they do, that they've accomplished, that there's the temptation to build up our ego of, look how much I've done, without giving any credit to the Lord's work in what's been accomplished. Each of these three false promises around pleasure, possessions, pride are tied to the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, as he described it. And the thing about them is, in the moment, those temptations can feel really good. Giving into them can feel really good, but the satisfaction never lasts. They're also the focal point of the temptation that the serpent used in the garden. Think about it. The serpent with Eve highlighted that the fruit was good for eating. It's just a flesh-oriented temptation. And pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom, the pride of life, making something of yourself. And also very similar idea along the same lines when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, who tempted him with bread and with glory and with power. The pleasures of the flesh, the temptation of the eyes, the pride of life, or the mechanisms that Satan often uses to distract us away from the Lord to the things of the world, and they always lead to destruction. One time I heard sin described what I thought was very helpfully is the temptation towards sin at the beginning is that it asks for nothing and gives you everything. It's such a great feeling when you give in to sin in that short little moment. But over time, as you continue to give yourself over to it, it reverses the bargain. Now it asks for everything, your time, your money, your focus, your energy, and the satisfaction that it once gave isn't coming anymore. You have to give more and more of yourself while receiving less and less in response. Many of you, I think, know this by experience. Lust promises intimacy, but ultimately just makes you lonely. Greed promises security, but it ultimately just makes you feel anxious because you never have enough. And pride promises you importance, influence, but it only just leads to emptiness. The world dangles these desires in front of us like bait. Give just a little bit, but then we need more and more. It never satisfies. And so here's how I would define, or maybe a question for us to ask about the devotion test. Do I treasure God above the passing desires of this world? Is he most important in my life? And I think what John would highlight for us is that Jesus is better. In part because Jesus tells us the truth. He doesn't lure you in with false promises. Jesus says, you can follow me. It will cost you everything. You have to be willing to give up your life, to let go of your desires, to instead focus yourself on me. But instead of, like the world, my satisfaction actually lasts and is sustained. Instead of what the world gives, I give you far more instead of far less than what you've given. Jesus promises us life, joy, forgiveness, peace, a life that never ends. It's sustaining. It's eternal. He is the only one whose love will satisfy us now and for forever. And so the call, I think, of this passage is not just to turn away the empty promises of the world, but to turn toward the one who never fails us. He's better than lust. He's better than greed. He's better than pride. As much as those things in the moment might gratify us, he's better than anything this world can offer. And to love him is to find the life that you have been created for. I think Colossians 3 highlights this similarly when Paul says to set your minds on things above. That's a way of thinking about turning away from worldliness to be devoted to God. But I love how the verse continues. It says, set your minds on things above, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The picture is that we choose to set our minds on things above, not just because it's the right thing to do, but because it's who we are. You died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You set your minds on things above because that's who you are. That's how you live, is life through him. Paul says this similarly. John says this similarly at the end of our passage. Verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. That's who you are, to live into that reality. And so I think there's really two different ways of responding to the text here today, two different ways of thinking about this. There's those of you that have heard the obedience test, the relational test, the devotion test, and you've thought, you know, I struggle. A lot of times I get distracted, but I know that I want Jesus, and I know that he's first in my life. I know I belong to him, and the encouragement of John to us is don't let the enemy distract you. Don't let him pull you away. Seek to find your joy and your focus solely in the Lord. But then there's others of you here today that you've heard all of this and you thought, my life is empty. My life has been about worldliness, and the false promises have left me empty and longing for something more. And I think John in this text and myself would say, you can find that life that you long for in Jesus. True life is found only in Christ, and it's evidenced in following him. So we're seeking as a church to follow him, and we would invite you to join with us, that you can turn from the false promises of the world, the desires of the flesh, to instead turn toward the Lord, that in him is true life. And so as we move toward our time of response, I'd just like to pray for both groups of people. Those of you that are trying to pass these tests and be devoted to the Lord, and those of you that just want to find a life that is the true life. So would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word, the encouragement that it gives us. We thank you that through your word, we are reminded of assurance that in Christ we belong. We are your children. And for those of us that sense, oh, I struggle, Lord, but I want to be obedient and I want to be loving and I am devoted to you, would you continue to confirm in their hearts this truth, strengthen them, encourage them, deepen their joy, let their devotion to you continue to grow. And for those who have embraced the false promises that the world gives, God, I ask that you would show them the emptiness of their ways, the emptiness of the world's promises, and then give them the courage to turn away from their sin, to instead to put their trust in Christ, that by faith they can have the true life that you bring. God, we're recognizing that Jesus is better, better than the world, better than sin, better than the things that we often desire. And we put you first. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.